We're nearly at the end of Philippians. One more to go, I think, next week. But we're going to come back and look at verses 10 to 18, which, remember, we looked at some weeks ago before Christmas. So we'll read these verses again. In fact, we'll read down to verse 20. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now, as we come to this passage again, it seems to me to be a very, very relevant and important question to ask. The last Sunday of the year, the Sunday immediately after Christmas, when we've had so many good things, and when we look back on the year that has passed and look over into the year that is coming, the question: are you content? Outside at the back of the church, the question and answer series that is up there at the moment asks the question the other way round. Are you discontented? Are you content? When we looked at this passage before, we saw that between verses 10 and 18, there are two words which really strike us as we look at what Paul is writing as he comes to the end of this letter. The first word we looked at in some detail is the word care. It's there in verse 10. It comes twice. And we saw the challenge that is given to us because of the care of the Philippian church for Paul. They cared for him. They sent the gift from Epaphroditus, or through Epaphroditus, from Philippi. And we ask this question: do we really care about the needs of other Christians as these people did? There's a great lesson there for us, and we looked at that together. But then we said there was a second word, and the subject of care is mingled with this second word and subject, and the word is content. It is there in verse 11, and that's our text this morning. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And there is the care of the Philippian church for Paul, and that is a challenge. But there is then, secondly, the contentment of the Apostle Paul in his circumstances and needs. And that is a great challenge to us too. And it begs the question of us: are we really content? Are you this morning really content? It's a question that is addressed to us in the midst of a materialistic society, in the midst of a sensual society, in the midst of a visual society, where the advertising men keep telling us over and over again not to be content, but to want more. And indeed, it's a strange thing, isn't it? Here we are in a recession, and we're being told that the government is trying to get us to buy more, to be discontented, so that the economy might begin to turn again. And it seems to me to be a very relevant subject, this subject of contentment today. Now, as a man who we would put into that breed of men called Puritans, called Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah Burroughs was born in 1599, and he was converted when he was young. He was an intelligent young man. He went to Cambridge University, and there, as a Christian, he joined himself with those who were nonconformists, and that caused him difficulty, and eventually had to leave the university. And he became, as a young man, a pastor of two churches in East Anglia, but it became even more difficult in those circumstances, under the persecution that there then was, and he had to go across to Holland, and he pastored a church in Rotterdam. But after those times had come to an end somewhat, and the persecution had ended, he came back to this country, and he became a pastor of a church in London. And Jeremiah Burroughs was a man who knew the scriptures, and he knew them well. But because of his experiences in those different churches, he got to know the hearts of men well also. And he wrote a great number of different things, books and commentaries, and not many of which have been published. But one was published, perhaps his most famous work, which is a masterpiece. A masterpiece because it is a masterpiece of scripture applied to the hearts of men on this whole subject of contentment. And he never knew it was published, because it was not published until 2 years after he died. But we're privileged to be able to get it and read it. And it is called this, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. First published in 1648, written years before, about contentment in the Christian life. And you see, it's so relevant today, isn't it? 360 years later, because you and I struggle with this subject. And he knew men's hearts, and he had seen it. He knew his own heart, and he knew it, and he knew the scriptures, and he was able to write this book. And it is a great help. If you've never read it, then you should get it and read it. And in typical Puritan style, he looks at it from this angle, and he looks at it from this angle, and he looks at it again from this angle, and he looks over and over again at the different facets of the jewel of Christian contentment. So I want to ask three questions this morning on this subject. What is it? What actually is it? Christian contentment. How can we experience it? And what difference will it make to our lives if we do know it? So the first question this morning is, what is it? What is Christian contentment? What does Burroughs mean by the rare jewel of Christian contentment? Well, we better let him answer, haven't we? Having recommended his book. Let me read to you. He gives us a number of definitions as he goes through the book, a number of definitions, but this one I think is the most helpful. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I read it again because it's quite long, but every word weighs, doesn't it? Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. When we look at this text in verse 11 of Philippians 4, and we look at this word where Paul says, I am content. The word content is the word sufficient. And what he's saying is this, I am sufficient in all things. In verse 12, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, everywhere and in all things. So whatever my condition, whatever my situation, whether it's high or low, wherever I am sufficient. I am content. Now we have to be careful here because of course the world outside, not knowing God at all, not looking at Christian contentment, will say, well, I'm content. And you will find people who will say they're content. In the good times they'll say, yeah, I'm content, I'm okay, everything's fine. And then in the bad times they will say it like this, I'm okay, don't worry, I'm okay. I'll get through. I'll come out the other side. I'm sure I will. You know what we call that? We call it being stoical, don't we? That is stoicism, being stoical. And the interesting thing about that is that when Paul wrote these letters, and when the New Testament scriptures were being put down, being written, it was not only a time of Roman domination, but it was a time of Greek philosophy. And Stoicism, being a Stoic, comes from the Greeks. There were those who were Stoics. They taught a Stoicism. They taught that the human nature and the human spirit is indomitable, and that we can say in and of ourselves, I am sufficient. I am content. I am okay. In other words, we reach down into our inner reserves and we find in our inner reserves enough physical strength, mental strength, and the ability to keep going. And you and I meet people like that. In fact, we may have been someone like that. You meet them, they're old, they're young, they will frame it in different ways. But largely, men and women without God are natural Stoics. In this country we say stiff upper lip, don't we? You know, people do not want to admit that they can't cope. And they will go on to the extreme. Now in the hospital across the way, and out in the street, there are people who have been made redundant. And they're stoically saying, I'll be okay, I'll get through. In the hospital they're saying, I'll get past this operation, I'll get through. Maybe people have had a wretched and a sad Christmas. They say, never mind, there'll be another one next year. I'll get through, I'm okay. I've got those inner reserves to keep me going. But you see, there's only so far that the Stoic can go. It's as far as the next crisis. And what then? And eventually it's only as far as self will hold up. And it is remarkable, remarkable, isn't it? That such complex beings we are, that the human spirit does actually hold up amazingly. We think of some of the stories in the war, and we think of some of the stories, incredible stories. That we might read of men's courage and ability to keep going. But one day, every Stoic will come to the end of themselves. There will be something that will lay that person down, even death. Stoicism, you see, removes God from the picture. Stoicism is self-based. And that is not Christian contentment. That is not what we're speaking of. It is self-based. Christian contentment is God-based. Yes, Paul says in verse 11, I am content, I am sufficient. It is personal, it is him, it is his situation, it is his life, his physical, spiritual, emotional being. It is the I am sufficient, I am content. In verse 12, I've been abased, I've been right at the bottom, I've been right at the top, I've been full, I've been hungry, I've abounded, and I've suffered need, and I can do all things, but through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. I am sufficient. I am content because I have a living, real, vital relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Let me read out something else that Burroughs writes. He says, I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. Though I have not outward comforts and worldly conveniences to supply my necessities, yet I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul, abundantly to satisfy me in every condition. Christian contentment is not a stoical, I will get through because I myself will be able to cope. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It is God-based, not self-based. Well, secondly, Christian contentment then, how can we experience it? How can we experience this contentment that Paul is writing of? He says, I am content. Well, clearly, if we have not known anything of the grace of Christ within us, we will never know that. We will only know that stoical, self-based contentment and sufficiency. It's only when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we told that story to the children this morning, that this woman, this rich, wealthy woman placed in high places, was reliant upon her gems and her jewels and her position, and could only lay them out upon the bed and look at them and count them and move them around. But we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. There is nothing there to rely on. But with Jesus Christ as my Saviour, that is how I know the beginnings of contentment, Christian contentment. As somebody else has written, it is a fruit of divine grace. If we don't know divine grace, if you've not become a Christian yet, if you are still holding back, if you are still living the self life, if you have not capitulated to the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I command you, whoever you are, to repent and believe. It's not a subject you can just mess about with. You've got to listen this morning to what he says. He says it so wonderfully and so gently. He says, come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you the rest of contentment. So a mark of a person who's not yet converted so often is discontentment. And you know, it's a searching thing in your heart. Are you really a Christian this morning? Do you search your own heart? Are you discontented? The world shouts it louder and louder and louder. You need more. You must have better. This is not good enough. Change it. Improve it. Grass is greener. Look, you deserve better. It shouts it day by day, hour by hour, through the media, through other people, through books, through newspapers, through everything that comes at us, because the world is a world of discontentment. It's only the fruit of divine grace that turns us to face in a different direction. The direction which looks to contentment in God alone. So when I become a Christian then, do I become content? Well, it's a fruit of divine grace. And you can go and plant, as Peter has been telling us, his pip, his date pip, and I think we're now up to 2 leaves, are we, Peter? 2 leaves, but there's no fruit yet. No. Verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned. Learning is something that we do where we begin at the simple, isn't it? And we move to the complex. We will never be able to deal with complex calculations as some of you do at work unless first of all we understand the basics of how figures work by adding and subtracting and multiplying, dividing, taking square roots and so on. We have to learn the basics, and then we grow more and more. We learn more and more. And you know, as we learn more and more, we realize there's more and more to learn. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. I have learned. There's been a long time. I had to begin at the beginning. I had to begin with the simple things. And though it may be now that in my situation, having been abased and having abounded at times, having been full and having been hungry, having gone through all these things, I may be well advanced in the matter of contentment, I've had to learn it, and so will you, and so will I. We've enrolled. If we've become a Christian, we've enrolled on the course. That's all you've done. If you become a Christian today, you've enrolled on the course of contentment. And it's not a 3-year course. It's a lifetime course. Let me read to you verse 12. In the version we have, he says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound, and to suffer need. Now let me read you that same verse in the New International Version. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every and any situation. You see the word that's come in there? Where did they get that from? Is that right? Well, yes, it is right. Because when we read this word learned, it is the discovering of something that has been hidden. Paul uses the terminology sometimes of the mystery of the gospel. It's that which is hidden. And you see, to the world outside, Christian contentment is hidden. They cannot understand it. And you will find this perhaps at work as you go on, or in your life, and you work with people who are not Christians, you're on the course and you're learning contentment. And as you go on, people will say perhaps to you, I don't know, how do you remain so calm? Or, I don't know how you've got through the last few months with everything that's happened to you. You see, it's a mystery. There's a secret. There's something that's hidden. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you won't understand what I'm talking about, because it's hidden. It's only when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, when we enroll on this course, when we set out on this life, that we begin to understand. And so that translation there is helpful. Because, and Hendrickson points it out in his commentary, and others do too, that this is a mystery, this is a secret that the world doesn't understand. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. We've seen this sort of thing before, haven't we? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. You see, in that anxious time, in that care and that concern that we were thinking of in those verses there, when we pray and pour out our supplication and thanksgiving and request to God, and we know that peace which passes understanding, the world looks on and cannot understand it. It's been hidden from them. It's one of the most glorious and wonderful things, the peace of God, that we know as a Christian. Is it worth becoming a Christian? Well, there are things hidden from you this morning that you don't know anything about, that when you become a Christian, you will discover and you will be amazed. And this is one of them, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. So how did Paul learn this secret? How did Paul understand this mystery? How did Paul discover it? Did he go to a book? Was there a book of contentment that he could read? Did he go to some wise professor at the university with degrees in contentment? Did he go to some old formula that if you do this and this and act like this, you'll be content? No, he said, I learned it. Where did you learn it, Paul? Well, I learned it in verse 12. I learned it when I was abased. I learned it when I abounded. I learned it when I was full. I learned it when I was hungry. I learned it when I abounded and had much. And I learned it when I suffered need. I was learning it all the time through every experience of life, and particularly at the heights and the depths. Notice that. Why does God take you through the depths? Lord, why are you taking me through this? Physically, emotionally, financially, the depths. Why does God sometimes take us through the heights? We sometimes, as Christians, we're a little afraid of the heights. We may be physically very strong. We may be physically very fit, very able. We may be financially very sound. We may look on in this recession and there are many losing jobs and so on, but our situation may be very secure. We may be emotionally strong. We are able to cope with difficulties at this time, and we're at the height. Now, why does God take us through the heights and the depths? Well, there are many reasons perhaps, but one of them surely is this: to teach us contentment, that we might learn it. And we learn it in the heights, and we learn it in the depths, and we learn it every day, because contentment is learned day by day. It's not self-based, pride-based, but faith-based. faith-based, through my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. By faith. We walk by faith. Faith in the three P's. The providence of God. Believing that God is in control of my life. That whether I be in the depths or in the heights, that God has allowed it, purposed it. The providence of God. Providio. Before seen. Providence. God has before seen it. God knows exactly what he's doing. Believing in the providence of God. Believing in the second P, the power of God. That whatever happens in my life, though my powers may fail and falter and fall apart, God's power is supreme. He is the only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that in my life as a Christian, I can look to him and hold on to him because he has all power. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the third P is promises. Trust in the providence, the power, and the promises of God. That looking into his word, I see the things he promises for me. He tells me he will never let me go. He tells me none will ever pluck them from my hand. He tells me my strength is sufficient for you. He tells me all these things. And I believe them. And that's where my contentment lies. Yes, we must know biblical doctrine. Yes, it is very helpful to read such books. But you know, reading this book won't make you content. It will help you to understand contentment, but it will not make you content. The only way you will learn contentment is through every circumstance of life. Not to say, why am I going through this? But Lord, what am I to learn through this? To be content. We didn't sing this hymn, but it was well worth quoting. In every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth at home or abroad, on the land, on the sea, as thy days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. When through the deep waters I cause thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. If we just change the analogy at the moment, thy gems to refine, the rare gem of Christian contentment is being refined through every part of our lives. And we've got to be learners. Remember, the teacher often used to say to you, you drifted off a bit, you were looking through the window, there was an interesting aeroplane going by or something, or some kids were playing on the playing fields and you were looking out. The teacher would say, are you listening? We drift off, don't we, in our Christian lives? We drift off. Drift off course. We forget. God says to us, are you listening? Are you listening to what I'm teaching you? I'm teaching you contentment day by day. See, Paul was now nearly at the end of his life. We know that he's in prison. We know that very soon he'll be writing his last letters to Timothy. And we know, we're pretty certain, aren't we, that he lost his life. That he was martyred. And he comes to all these things. He'd been abounding at times, he'd been abased at times, he'd suffered great need at times, he had to run for his life at times, he'd been stoned, yet he'd known great joys, and he brought him to this point of contentment. And that's what God is doing with you and I, that his providence, his power, his promises will all hold us up. Now, what difference will this make to our lives? Last 5 minutes. What difference will this make to our lives? Well, here is just something about contentment. It's not all the scriptures about contentment. We're sticking with Philippians. This is what we're doing in our exposition. We're looking here, aren't we, particularly? And we can say four things, therefore, that Paul says that we should be able to say in increasing measure as we grow in the Christian life, as the Lord sanctifies us. Four things. Firstly, Paul says, and we should be able to say, I can accept all things. Verse 12 again. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know everywhere. I know in all things. I've learned, I know how to be full, I know how to be hungry, I know how to abound, I know how to suffer need. I can accept all things. I don't murmur or complain. I don't ask, Lord, why. I ask, Lord, what? I can accept all things. Have we got there yet? I don't think so, have we? We've got a lot more learning to do. But that's where we're going. That's the difference it will make. More and more we will be able to say, I can accept all things. All things that happen. I can accept them because I'm content. I am sufficient in God's providence, in his power, and in his promises. Let me just show you one thing, just one thing, that Paul had learned to accept and seen was most wonderful. And it's in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. And he writes to the Philippians those years later, after having been there in Philippi, but he's now in prison in Rome, and he says this, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And right at the end of the book, right at the end of the letter in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 22, he writes these amazing things. All the saints greet you. All the Christians I know here in Rome send their greetings to you. But especially those of Caesar's household. That they're in the palace of Caesar, the Roman emperor, the very statement of all that was anti-God and anti-Christian, in the highest power in the land, there were Christians because of what had happened to Paul. See, Paul saw it, witnessed it, experienced it, and he said, I can accept it because God's in control of it. In a most wonderful way. I can accept all things. Secondly, I can do all things. He actually says that, doesn't he, in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What he's saying is this. I can do all the things that Jesus Christ, my Saviour, wants me to do. I can do them all. There's nothing that he wants me to do, there's nothing that he's called me to do that I cannot do. In other words, he doesn't say, I wish I could be somewhere else. I wish I had different abilities and gifts and character. I wish I could be married and then I could serve with my wife. I wish... He didn't say, I wish anything. He said, I can do all things that Christ wants me to do because he gives me the strength and the ability to do them. And Paul is in prison. You know, he's chained for a long time to a Roman soldier in this house under house arrest. And there is chains. He can't go out, he can't preach in the street, he can't go to the synagogue, he can't meet with other Christians, he can't go and fellowship with them. He's chained up. But he can do all the things that Christ has called him to do. You know, we have to learn this. You and I have to learn this, that where God has put us, that is where we can do all the things that he's called us to do. Don't wish to be somewhere else. Don't wish to be someone else. Don't wish your circumstances to be different, to serve God, because he's put you where he's put you, and he'll give you the strength to do them. Paul says, I can accept all things, and I can do all things. Are we there yet? I don't think so, are we? We've got learning to do. Thirdly, I have all things. Verse 18. I have. He literally says it, doesn't he? Indeed, I have all things and abound. I'm full. Jesus said, didn't he? Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things that he possesses. What did Paul possess? Not a lot. Pretty well nothing. Until Epaphroditus arrived. And we'd love to know what was in this package, wouldn't we? We'd love to know what these things are. And he says, I've got them now. I didn't seek for them, but you've sent them, and I've just... Well, I've gone off scale. But Paul, you've hardly got anything. You've only got your cloak that you're wearing. You've got the sandals on your feet. You've got a few possessions. You've got pretty well nothing. All the things that Epaphroditus have brought to you, they don't add up to very much at all. He says, I have all. I've got all things. I've got everything that I need. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. Therefore, having food and clothing, having the basics, having what we have, let us be content. Paul writes to Timothy, and he writes it out of his own personal experience. I have all things. And the world shouts at you, you haven't got enough. Get more. No disrespect to those who went to the sales yesterday. But we need to be careful. You know, it's probably harder to be full and to be prosperous and to be content than it is to have little. You know, God sometimes takes Christians to that point of prosperity. And then what are we going to do with that prosperity? And we have to admit, don't we? We've known it in our lives. God has been so good to us. I had a phenomenal job, which paid me so well and gave me such benefits. I thank God for it. Are we content to be full and to be empty? And then lastly, I am thankful for all things. I am thankful for all things. I can accept all things. I can do all things. I have all things. I am thankful for all things. Oh, Paul was thankful, wasn't he? In verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord. When Epaphroditus came to see him, he was thrilled to see him as a person. But when he opened the gifts, the things that the people had sent, and explained how they prayed for him, and how they loved him, and how they sent all these gifts, and he'd come those hundreds of miles, he was so thankful to God. I can thank God for all things. And so often we've got so much and we thank God for hardly anything. We have so much. It's from God. And our contentment is not in those things, because they're self-based, but in the God who's given those things. I can thank him for all things. Well, we don't do that, so we fail the test. We haven't learned it all yet, so we've got to go on learning to be content. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you again for your word, that it addresses us right at the very point of our need and the reality of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we might see that with Christ we have all things and abound. And Lord, help us to be those who are learners of what it is to be content, not self-sufficient in and of ourselves, but dependent and trusting in your providence, your power and your promises, and having a God-based contentment, which is that quiet, sweet, inward state of heart. Lord, help us to learn, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.